Now, have a look in your Bibles. We've got a few things to do today. Just as you're turning to Acts chapter 2, I want to share with you what I think is a bit of good news. I'm part of a group in the council that allows people from faith communities to have a bit of input to the community planning process. And we were meeting up the top of Midlothian House. You get a great view across Dalkeith, across to St. Nick's. And Heather Ritchie, who is, she looks after children and families in this area and other areas too. Janice knows her well. And actually, Mike Watson has a son called Neil, who's coming here as a student this year. He's going into ministry too. And his mother-in-law is this lady, Heather Ritchie. And Heather says to me, we've been doing some stuff with redeeming our communities, looking at setting up groups where there's been problems with antisocial behavior. And she says, we've got one group in Lasswade, Bonnyrigg area. We've got one group in Woodburn. And the thing is I had a look at statistics, because in terms of area of deprivation and the social needs that are here in Gore Bridge, I would have thought you'd have had a problem on those levels, but you don't. Now, I realize that's that small comfort if you live in an area where things are difficult in Gore Bridge at the moment. But it was fascinating to listen to Heather feeding that back. And I could just sense God's pleasure at the fact that you guys have been conspiring to make that happen. For remember, the church is the local authority as far as God is concerned. He gives out authority to those of us who are counselors and social workers and police and teachers and whatever it may be. He gives out authority that way. But actually, when it comes to a responsibility for an area, he lays it at our door. If there's addiction or abuse problems, if there's social issues, then it's the local church's job to muscle up and see the presence of God come there. That's what is meant in the Lord's Prayer when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, which of course on earth could be replaced with Barley Now Terrace or with Gowk's Hill or Bonnyrigg or whatever it may be. That's God's understanding of things. And we had, you know, Heather shared this, and I said, well, that's good. I said, I have to say that one of the ways that we deal with antisocial behavior with our young people is we invite them to church. And I know you can't see the evidence of it at the moment, but were you to join with Joel and the team on a Monday night, you would see all of the antisocial behavior you would want to see. In fact, the lovely thing is that some of those young people so like coming along to club. They're serving a month ban at the moment. They keep coming back saying, can we come back? And they're not allowed back till they apologize to some of the leaders they were highly disrespectful to. And they keep coming back and asking. And at the point where they can say sorry, they'll get back in. Isn't that something? Isn't that something? And some of these children are in real dire straits and are causing a lot of trouble elsewhere. And we invite them to church. Suffice to say, if you are suffering from antisocial behavior issues in the area that you're in, start to pray about it. Start to pray about it. There is no problem that we face as a community which Jesus can't help with, which has got to be reassuring for those of you, and we have people here with tremendous responsibilities. Anyway, that's an aside. What's sort of an aside? Because we're going to look at the responsibility that God gave to the church in Jerusalem. So just to give you the background, Jesus has died at the Passover. He's risen again 3 days later. And then he's with the disciples through that Passover to the festival of first fruit season. And on the 40th day, he goes, he's assumed into heaven, disappears. Saying, don't worry, I'm going so I can send the Holy Spirit so I can be with all of you, because you're going all over the place. And they gather in Jerusalem, maybe in the upper room, maybe in the temple, probably both. And then on the day of Pentecost, what happens? The promised Holy Spirit is poured out on them so profoundly that this group of people who were, these were not desperately well-educated. These were not the cream of the crop. Few fishermen, a tax collector, a revolutionary, a guy who likes sitting under a tree. We don't know much more about Nathaniel. You know, all of these people were then gifted with the ability to speak in other languages, go out, and the people who gathered for the Passover season in Jerusalem start hearing the good news of Jesus in their own language with a kind of icky thump accent. And they're going, hang on a minute, these guys are Galileans. How can they be doing this? They haven't been to university. And then that day, an enormous number, Acts 2 talks about 3,000, are gathered in, baptized, because Peter preaches to them about Jesus. And many of these people have witnessed the events. They saw the trial. They saw Jesus carrying the cross. They saw Jesus on Golgotha with the thieves either side. They heard the rumors of the empty tomb. They wondered why body hadn't been shown. All of this stuff. These are people who are in the thick of it. And then we read this passage. And this passage we return to once or twice a year to remind us what church is all about. So grab your Prue Bible, gently, because it might fall to pieces. And we're in Acts chapter 2. And reading from verse 42. Actually, we'll start a little earlier than that. Peter, this is from verse 40. Peter made an appeal to them, and with many words he urged them, saying, save yourselves from the punishment coming on this wicked people. Remember, Jesus had been warning that things were not going to go well for Jerusalem. And many of them believed his message and were baptized. About 3,000 people were added to the group that day. And they spent their time in learning from the apostles, taking part in the fellowship and sharing in the fellowship meals and the prayers. Many miracles and wonders were being done through the apostles, and everyone was filled with awe. All the believers continued together in close fellowship and shared their belongings with one another. They would sell their property and possessions and distribute the money among all, according to what each one needed. And day after day, they met as a group in the temple, and they had meals together in their homes, eating with glad and humble hearts, praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And every day the Lord added to their group those who were being saved. What does that sound like? Sounds like church, doesn't it? What are some of the things in there that make you think about church? Taking part in fellowship, so they're gathering together. They're doing some of the things you've already done. They're selling their possessions and sharing, so they're using their wealth to help one another, if they have it. Meals together. How often's that mentioned? Twice. Oh yeah, they like their food. Anything else? Fellowship. They prayed together. They gathered around the apostles' teaching. They met in the temple courts, which where they were doing what? Worshipping. And so, what do you think the apostles were teaching them, by the way? What Jesus had taught them? Okay, so you get this, and out of this, we can see three dimensions of church life. So, the first one's kind of like an up and down dimension, and this is the love of God, okay? And those of you who've been around here ages will have heard me preach on this so often. So I thought I'd get some blocks like we had at primary school. I passed my old open plan at King's Park this week, so I felt an affinity for, remember those units you put together? So here we go. There's the up and down one. And that represents the love they had for God. An unquenchable love for God. They're caught in the midst of it. For those of them who were Jews, which is virtually all of them to start with, they're not just saying, this is great. They're saying, this is the fulfillment. As we were here last year going into true and better, they're saying, this is the true and better Abraham, the true and better Moses. This is the promise that was made through Noah, through the covenant with Isaac and Jacob. This is what was promised. This is the rescuing of the people that is prefigured by Esther. This is it. This is the rescue that we've been looking for, that Jeremiah spoke of, that Ezekiel spoke of. In other words, this is the fulfillment of God's promise to his people. How excited do you think they were with God at this point? (Laughs) Was it a rough night last night? You know? Right. Trust me, it helps me. The second dimension of this church is their love for one another. How much did they love one another? Absolutely. They traded in their Porsche, they bought something more humble, and they used the money to help support one another. That's pretty high order, isn't it? In fact, some of them, it would appear, started living communally. Makes a lot of sense when you realize that some of the people who'd become believers would have had no independent financial means. Well, one of the people that may well have made his way up here was old blind Bartimaeus, and he'd been a beggar all his life until Jesus restored his sight. It's all sorts of people gathering. So they loved one another. They really, really loved one another. Did they fall out? You bet. The more you love each other, the bigger the fallout, isn't it? But they loved one another. There wasn't that kind of cold distance, a kind of respectful gap between people. They actually embraced one another, cheered each other on to do dangerous things. They loved one another. That's the second dimension. You want to guess what the third dimension is? Do you like my little block diagram? I'm quite pleased with that. What was the other thing that they did? They loved God, they loved one another. Okay. They loved other people. They loved others. They loved others. They loved the Romans. They loved the Jews. They loved the Samaritans. There was a lot of rub there. But actually, one of the first revival movements to come out of this church in Jerusalem is Samaria. Jesus prophesied it. He does in Acts chapter 1, he says, you know, you're going to share the good news about me in Jerusalem and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That the Jews could barely talk to the Samaritans because they saw them as heretics. So they loved God, they loved one another, and they loved the people round about them. That's church. Remembering that church comes from a Greek word called ecclesia, and that just means gathering. It's modeled on the old synagogue, which was a gathering, where they loved God, loved one another, and you know, tried to love other folks. And Jesus gives this to those first believers. Now, I just want to go back to that fact that the one thing that's mentioned twice in that passage is what? Come on, overachieve. People are going to listen to this and they're going to go, they didn't know that. They ate together. They ate together. Who likes eating? Okay. Who likes eating with friends? Okay. The best laughs you had in the last year were some of them around the meal or, I don't know, doing cheese and wine if that's your thing. All right. Or at the pub with a packet of pork scratchings. They don't sell pork scratchings at Brunton's. We must do something about this. We must. It's a bit of a pig. Ah. Lovely. Anyway, so there you are with your nobby's nuts and your half pint. How many of those moments are gathered around food and drink? Think about when we eat together, we get to know one another, don't we? There's something wonderful about eating one another's food. I mean, not always, but mostly. All right? Right the way through the Old Testament, how did God communicate the meaning of His love for His children Israel, of their history? He did it through meals, feasts. I mean, there was circumcision, but that happened before you knew anything about it. But after that, it was really to do with, as Michelle Guinness, who's a Christian Jewish lady, and she's married to an Anglican vicar, wonderful lady, she says, when God needed us to remember stuff, he said this, play with your food. Play with your food. That's what they did. There's the Passover. And if you watch, I mean, you can look at it on YouTube. Have a look at an Orthodox Passover. See how they celebrate it. They're playing with their food. We even kind of do it at communion, although we've sort of boiled it down to a wee nip of partially fermented grape juice and a square of mother's pride, because that's very Jewish. It's not. But that's meant to be a meal. And of course, we understand from 1 Corinthians 11 that, as we were talking about in the back end of last year, and as we're reminding ourselves the beginning of this year, that initial communion was a meal. There were some people going with a big ham leg and a big, you know, their gingham-lined basket full of stuff, and there was other people turning up with, you know, very, very little. And the whole idea was that they would share. This is that first church shared. They spent their time sharing meals. Great American church leader, and a man who's probably more responsible than any other that we pray for. We pray for the sick, and we understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit, was a guy called John Wimber. And John Wimber came to Edinburgh back in 1987. And I remember him standing up for one of the afternoon sessions at the Usher Hall, and he said, you guys are amazing. Some of our team forgot their lunch, and you shared your lunch with them. He said, that would never happen in America. Never happen. And that's how the conversation starts, isn't it? Here's a sandwich, or a jammy piece, or whatever you want to call it. Would you like half my pepperami? That's a biggie. They spent their time sharing meals. And I've just dwelt on that a bit because I want you to imagine them. You know, it's meal time, it's get-together time. It's one of those lovely things. For those of you who have children who've moved away, how lovely is it when they come back and you all sit around the table and you get to share stories and you get some of that intimacy back that you have when you're living on top of each other and washing all your smalls in the same washing machine. It's a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful thing. And we're going to come back to this washing smalls in a bit. Some of you are looking nervous. This is a good friend of mine. He is the president of a theological seminary, but he also cooks a mean barbecue. This is Timothy Tennant. And Tim, I had a study week at the beginning of this year to try and, you know, learn some more and get some guidance for this year. And I was listening to Timothy preaching. He was doing a series on the theology of the body. And he was talking about how, and it really was fascinating. I don't want to go into too much depth of it because I'll get off on a tangent. But he's talking about the fact that we're embodied. All our experience of God is bodily. You know, we experience the sacraments or worship or whatever through the body. None of it's disembodied. And then he goes on to say, you know, we care for people. And if we can share Jesus with them, great. But if we don't, we still care for their bodies. Because that's what God's asked us to do. And then he goes on to say this. Don't forget the liturgy of the everyday. Let me explain. Is there anybody here who knows what the word liturgy means? Nobody. Really? Come on, some of you got degrees in this stuff. You know. Now, liturgy is just this. So, let me explain our liturgy. We gather. We talk. We usually start with the notices, prayer, three songs, kids talk, boot the little ones out. Prayer for others, song, preach, message, sorry, last song, grace, bun fight. That's our liturgy. That's how it rolls, isn't it? When I was a kid, it was stand up, hymn, sit down, prayer. Stand up, hymn, no, kids talks, well, children's address was a bit more formal. Stand up, sing children's hymn, sit down. And then there will be a variety of things. You'd never sing more than one hymn at once. So it was a bit kind of up, down, up, down. Anyone who grew up in the Anglican Church, that was their liturgy. So in the Anglican Church, you know, you got your prayer book, which is great. It's a bit like when you're standing on the tube. You've got someone to hold on to. And there's your prayer book, and you work your way through. And there's sins of commission and omission, and you work your way through. Make sure you do everything in order in the right time every week. And there's something to be said for that. Some liturgies would always include the Lord's Prayer. Sometimes they just include it sometimes. Some liturgies have a threefold amen at the end. Shall I get you guys to do that? Amen, amen. I kid you not, when I was a kid looking for entertainment in church, I used to see if we had a very slow organist at our church, and the threefold amen took a long time. So the challenge was to get through it in one breath. So you could see it was happening because the minister had moved to the front. His hand would go up, and levitating above his brogues, we'd sing the threefold amen, okay? And it was kind of, amen, conserving, amen, still conserving, now I'm turning purple, gotta be last to finish. Ah! Right. Now, if that's what you have to do to get kicks in a church, I think there's maybe a little, maybe I was in the wrong church, I don't know. They didn't really do church for ADD at St. John's and King's Park. Now, so that's all liturgy is. Liturgy is the way that we do worship. I once listened to a Pentecostal pastor, and he said, you think we didn't do liturgy? We do do liturgy. We start off with a prayer. We sing five songs. When we sing in tongues, then there's a preach. Then it's coffee. That's a liturgy. We're stuck in a rut. And you could see... you can see the congregation. Some of you remember that sermon. You know exactly who I'm talking about because you were in the room. And, wow. And I thought we were just following the angel. But it turned out we were following the angels in the same way every week. There's nothing wrong with liturgy, okay? Liturgy is just the way we do things. Now, what Tim is talking about here, but don't forget the liturgy of the everyday, is that they ate their meals together with grateful and humble hearts, thankful and humble hearts. So, I don't know what your day looks like, but my day sort of looks a bit like this. An ordinary day, say like, let's pick a day, a Monday, okay? A Monday. So on a Monday, my alarm goes off at 8 o'clock and immediately I'm in negotiation with myself as to whether I'm going to be obedient to the alarm. I drag myself out of bed because, frankly, it would be easier for me to get up if I've just stayed up the whole night. I'm a nighttime person. I'm not a morning person, and yet I seem to spend a lot of my life in the morning. I'm fine once I get going, but that first hour can be tricky. So I drag myself out of bed, beard one way, hair the other, and then I go and try and persuade my other nighttime owls that it is also time to get up. Some of them, like Talitha, are really quite easy to get up. Others, like Zach, you could put a landmine under him. He would not get up. And he's got one of those awkward loft beds where you can't really get a hold of him, you know, if he goes in the corner. Asher's pretty good too, which is great because when it was Joel and Nathan, they were both a nightmare. But anyway, that's another story. As you can tell, I've been doing this a long time. So, 21 years of preschoolers, it shows. So, then once I've persuaded them to get up, I will do something in the bathroom or something, you know, of that nature. And then oftentimes I find myself sitting on a chair, gazing off into the distance, renegotiating whether I'm going to get going again. Bit like that. And then I'll get up again and I'll make my way downstairs, whereupon I will put a selection of cheap and not very healthy cereal on the table, three bowls, three spoons, the milk, and make my way to the coffee machine. I will make myself a coffee, which is as good and easy as I've known how to make it, and the sound of that little thing going is just like, usually, before anything else has crossed my lips, I'm getting some or all of those three children into a van or a car or whatever and taking them to school or chasing them out on their bikes, getting them up to nursery. Sometimes it takes me 2 hours to get from the point of dragging myself out of bed to the point where I go, oh, I can have some breakfast now. And then, of course, at 10 o'clock, I've forgotten, fee comes on a Monday. And so we're going to be doing admin till 4:30. I hate admin. I really do. But I do it. I do it. And if I was going to have to do admin with anyone, Fee would be the person to do it with, because she's just lovely. She makes admin bearable, which is a miracle. And then we get to the end of the day, by which time I'm breathing through my tear ducts. Okay? And Diane and I look at each other with that kind of who's going to cook tea thing. Because the children's mood is sliding off a cliff, as ours is, and we know that the only thing that's going to field that catch is some tea. And then, after we've fed them tea, the bed run begins. After a little bit of hectoring about, have you done your homework? And frankly, I think homework should be a capital crime. If we killed every teacher that set it, it would stop happening. I know it seems harsh, but really, there's 6.5 hours at school. Why do they need to do it at home? And if you've got a good Catholic family like us, it can be really hard to get through the homework. And then it's bedtime. And something trolls across my thoughts.
Haven't prayed today.
Oh, no. And I think, well, actually, I've been talking to God all the time, going, oh, God, help me get up. God, help me get into school. God, help me. I've got more admin to do. Can the rapture happen before tea time so I don't have to make macaroni cheese? Which I can't eat because it makes me fat, even though it tastes heavenly. That'll be one of the things about heaven, is that you'll be able to eat as much macaroni cheese as you like and you'll still look slim. Either that or fat people will be beautiful and bring on glory. So, and I have that thought. I thought, I didn't manage to squeeze in a quiet time. Maybe I didn't read the scriptures. I managed to stumble my way to bedtime. And then I think, actually, all I really want is a beer and some telly and try and drag the day out as far as possible, because I know as soon as my head hits that pillow, I'm going to go whoosh to me, Tuesday. So, does that ring true with anybody? Some of you are going, ha, eight, I'm up at 5:30. Okay? I get that, all right? I get that. However, I have the necessary consequences of a job where I love working from home, but, you know, maybe our family's bigger because of that. So, but that's an ordinary day. You recognize any of that? Some of you are going, oh, it was a long time ago, whatever it may be. But that's what a day looks like. What Tim's saying here is don't ignore what Jesus does in that. Watch my time. Don't ignore what Jesus is doing in that. The cereal put out for the children I've just woken up can be done in Jesus' love. Making sure there's milk on the table and making sure they get to school on time can be done in Jesus' love. Picking them up from school or sitting down with their homework can be done in Jesus' love. In fact, the whole day is full of very ordinary opportunities to eat together or to work together or to talk together. How's it when I talk to, when I first see someone for the first time during the day? What's that like? Do I have extra grace to make my wife a cup of tea or to make my son some chocolate milk? Do I do it with a glad heart? All of that stuff. Can I change a nappy with thanksgiving? And not the sort of thanksgiving that's just a number one. Okay, no, I'm talking about genuine, I'm going to love this person. And again, and washing the smalls. Now, I have to say that the washing in our house, once you're over 14, you're supposed to do it yourself. However, many of them delegate to the wash. Diane's parents ran a chain of laundrettes. So it was great training. But as you, because the thing is once you wash it and put it away and it gets worn again, you wash it and put it away. It's never ending, isn't it? There's never the last time you put it anywhere unless it's going in the bin or to the recycling project. And That's really it. The everyday. The everyday. How do we talk to our colleagues? How do we work it out as a boss? How do we do the spreadsheet? What do we do when there's pay negotiations? How do we sort out our schedule when we're talking to customers or we're talking to people we're buying stuff off? Are we bringing the love of Jesus into that? That, my friends, is the liturgy of the everyday. It makes up 95% of 95% of our lives. And that's what this church in Jerusalem knew how to do. Yes, they could do the miraculous. Yes, they were gathered around the apostles' teaching. But the apostles' teaching also contained this element, that we are to bring the love of Jesus into the everyday, as will be happening to Finn and Rose until she is able, and even then it still will be happening. When Gran Ashley is helping out, when Finnan has little ones, the liturgy of the everyday. Jesus is talking about the judgment. He's saying he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. It's going to go like that. And then he starts talking about people who come before me and said, you know, when I was thirsty, you didn't give me anything to drink. Or when I was hungry, you didn't give me anything to eat. When I was a prisoner, you didn't come visit me. When I was sick, you didn't come see me. And you're thinking, Jesus is going to say that to us? And they say, Lord, what do you mean you're going to say that to us? When did we never, ever do these things for you? And Jesus says to them, when you did it for the least of these, when you do it for your own children, when you do it for your granny, when you look after your uncle with a stroke, when you sort out the will for somebody who's beginning to lose their mind to dementia, when you help someone across the road, when you pay the toll for someone on a bridge behind you, just for fun. When you did it for the least of these, you did it for me. Every single act of human kindness has a place in the heart of God. How do we know? Jesus said it did. And by the same token, when you did it not for the least of these, you did it not for me. And I'm speaking as a man who walked past a dozen beggars this week because I had meetings at 121. I was too much in a hurry and I did not have time to untangle the spaghetti of those poor souls who find themselves on the pavement of Princess Street and George Street. It just troubles me. That's the church that Jesus built. Now, I'm going to sing you a song. When I was thinking about this talk, I couldn't get this song out of my head. Because God's doing wonderful things in this church, but if we forget the everyday, we're in big trouble. So this is a little message to us. If I can remember the words. I don't care how many buses you own or the size of your sanctuary. Doesn't matter how steep your steeple is if it's sitting on a cemetery. I don't care if you pave your parking lot to put pads upon your pews. What good is a picture-perfect stage if you're missing all the cues? How's that? Okay. This one hurts me. I don't care if your pastor is superpowered and your program's always new. What you need is love and truth. Men are gonna come to you. Doesn't matter that you know the Bible. If it's all just in your head, the thing I need to ask you is, have you done the things I said? Do you love your wife? For her and for your children, are you laying down your life? What about the others? Are you living as a servant to your sisters and your brothers? Do you make the poor man beg you for a bone? Do the widow and the orphan cry low? I don't care if you pray for miracles. I don't care if you speak in tongues. I don't care if you said you love me in every song you've sung. It doesn't matter that your sacrifice of praise is loud enough to raise the dead. The thing I need to ask you is, have you done the things I said? Do you love your wife? For her and for your children, are you laying down your life? What about the others? Are you living as a servant to your sisters and your brothers? Do you make the poor man beg you for a bone?
Do the widow and the orphan cry alone? Lord, when were you a prisoner that we did not come to you? When was it that we saw you sick that we didn't follow through? Every time you turned your head and pretended not to see, when you did it not to the least of these, you did it not to me.